Exodus, and in a sense, we kind of continue our series in the Ten Commandments, in that we are now in the section of Scripture where God is applying and demonstrating the ways that the Ten Commandments have implication in the lives of the Israelites. And so we take up the issue of the fourth commandment, in a sense, and also just the worship of the Lord in general. So let's give our attention to Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and that your son and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This ends our scripture reading. Let's briefly pray again. Father, this is your word. May we handle it reverently. May we hear it reverently. And would you apply it by your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming up on traditional holiday season. And the first stop in the holiday season in our culture, of course, is Thanksgiving. I trust this is a holiday where many of you get together with your family. Probably a number of you will put your feet up and cheer on your favorite football team or football teams because it ends up being a whole day of football. But it's a holiday where many people spend doing very little activity except for overeating. That's probably the only activity that's common amongst all people. It's a time of very little activity. Now, even as I say that, though, I'm sure there are a number of women in the congregation, if they're not actually looking at me out of the corner of their eye right now, are thinking in their heart of hearts, it's not a day of inactivity. It's a day of slaving in the kitchen. Well, that set aside, Thanksgiving tends to be a time in the American people's hearts where we believe that we are finding a great amount of rest doing very little. And that's how the American people tend to spend the Thanksgiving holiday. Now, culturally speaking, the rest that we see in our text is not the rest that we are naturally inclined to. We as American people are inclined toward a rest of inactivity, that if we have a day off, we want to put our feet up and do nothing. But that's not the way that God is setting aside his Sabbath year and his Sabbath day and his feast days here in the text. We will see that a biblical rest is not one of inactivity, but is one of spiritual renewal. And so the rest in the Lord that we find in this passage is not a rest of inactivity, but it involves reverence, restoration, relationships, and redemption. We'll be looking at this passage in those four main sections as we deal with the four R's: reverence, restoration, relationships, and redemption. Well, first, rest in the Lord is reverence. think as people come to the idea of the Sabbath day or the Lord's day, people are inclined toward the notion as far as it means doing the least amount of work possible, as opposed to doing that which is refreshing and restorative to our soul. Now, that was the very issue in Jesus' day, that the Pharisees were regulating the Sabbath day to the extent that if you walked a certain distance, it ceased being a Sabbath activity and you crossed the line into sinful activity. It's not inactive enough. You have now violated the Sabbath day. You have worked too much. Or certain types of activity with regard to your animals was prohibited, but the goal was to avoid as much work, as much activity as possible. And Jesus very much taught against their understanding of what was most reverent and most holy. It wasn't the degree of inactivity that they were able to accomplish. Now, in our day and age, we don't like to associate ourselves with the Pharisees at all. We don't want to see ourselves akin to those guys. And yet, isn't that the way that people tend to approach the Lord's Day? That even strict Sabbatarians see the goal of the Sabbath day to do the least physical activity as possible. And yet we see something different in our passage this morning. What we will see is that this section illustrates that man is not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath is made for man. And yes, it's true that the Israelite would cease from his labor 1 year and seven, 1 day and seven, and three feast weeks per year, at least as are stated in this text. But there are other feasts mentioned elsewhere. But in all of that, the goal is not inactivity. There is rest from their labors, yes, but the goal is worship. The context of our section here in Scripture is that of worship. Notice verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. This is the reverse of the third commandment. The third commandment is we ought to reverence the Lord's name. This is we ought not even take false gods' names upon our lips. That's how much we should avoid false worship and be that inclined to true worship that we not even mention the name of false gods, is the idea that God is getting at here. How could you worship a false god if you cannot even name the false god? And then notice verse 14, the context again. Worship, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. It is heavenly directed. It is upward focused. It is that of a worshipful perspective. And then verse 15, toward the latter half of it, God says, none shall appear before me empty. This isn't a very disguised way of saying that when you come before the Lord, you must have something in your hand. You must bring sacrifice. And then verse 16, we see that God there declares that the people of Israel must bring their first and their best, and that must be rendered unto God. The context is that of worship. But because we are dealing with an Old Testament worship principle here, we must be very cautious. Are there elements of what we are reading that have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought not to embrace lest we find ourselves being like the Judaizers of old and going back to that which has been fulfilled? And are there principles of this passage, or are there direct teachings of this passage that have the enduring principle? Well, that requires us to be very careful for sorting through maybe the ceremonial aspects of the law and that which is the moral law, which is still obviously perpetual. But notice in verse 12 what we have there. We have a restatement of the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall do all your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Now, I know that there are facets here in the rest of this section that deal with the ceremonial system that find their full expression in Christ and in the Lord's Supper, But here we see the moral law being restated. This is directly tied to the Sabbath day. And we need not go back over the fact that the Sabbath day is binding and perpetual for all time. But then we also see the nature of the Sabbath year earlier in the section, verses 10 and 11, the Sabbath year being tied directly to the land of Israel, we ultimately can conclude is fulfilled as well with the cessation of Israel as a nation. But with regard to these things, we see Paul speaking directly to them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, when he says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration." So there we see that let no one judge you, whether you participate in a festival or not, whether you exempt yourself from a festival or a celebration, because they are no longer binding is the point that Paul is making there. And then he also says, or with regard to Sabbaths. Now, some of your translations in Colossians chapter 2 probably reads, or the Sabbath day. That's a very tragic translation of the passage. It does not say the Sabbath day, but it says Sabbaths. Paul would have in mind not that the Sabbath day has in any way ceased or is no longer binding, but that those implications from the Sabbath day, such as the year of the Sabbath or the year of Jubilee, are the Sabbaths which have been put away. Again, we're not going to go back over and to establish that the fourth commandment is still binding for every believer in all age. But once again, we find ourselves in a passage of Exodus embracing the teachings, which of course are still perpetual and binding, and also taking from them the general principles and the enduring truths. So what is it that God is teaching us here regarding rest and worship? Well, apart from God's desire of the regularity and consistency of worship, not to mention the regular and significant rest, God directly ties worship with work and productivity and blessing. That the people, as they think about their work, as they rest from their work, and as they look upon the productivity and abundance of their land, that it should drive them to worship. Now, at this time of the year, as you go into different stores or different places here, you will find signs that say, "Give thanks." I frequent a coffee shop here in town as I do some sermon prep, and there was a password for the Wi-Fi network this week, and the password was "Give thanks." And as I was typing it in, I was wondering, to whom do the employers want me to give thanks? You see, if we give thanks, it must be rendered to someone. There must be a recipient. It's not just we give thanks to the ether for the things that we feel warm and tingly about. Also, too, the labors in this world must find their full expression of thanks to their maker, to their sustainer, to the one who gives the increase. And that's what God is saying here, that all of life, the agricultural society, the life of work, results in worship. They are given a time off to rest from their labors, to reflect, to worship, and to render proper thanks. Now, there's an irony, though, in the Reformed world in our day and age, that at many times you will find people who have a very sensitive conscience about the Sabbath day, and that's a wonderful thing. I'm not speaking against people's consciences or anything like that, but people will be very sensitive about speaking regarding their secular employment on the Sabbath day, as if it's off limits. We ought not talk about secular employment on the Sabbath day. And yet what we see in our context here is that the blessing of work and productivity and fruitfulness is an occasion to give praise, not something to ignore while we give praise. Perhaps put it another way or illustrate it another way, what did Adam and Eve praise the Lord for on the Sabbath day, since the Sabbath was instituted at creation? What did they praise the Lord for? Well, for being the creator, of course. Yes, that's true. But redemption hadn't been accomplished yet. What did they do on the Sabbath day? Well, of course, they would look back at their work and the fruitfulness of their hands that they had accomplished in the garden and praise God, of course, for that. Part of their Sabbath rest, as it would be for the Israelite and as it should be for us, would be looking back upon the successes of our labors through the week, accomplished by the hand of the Lord through us as His instruments. And so do you rejoice in the work that the Lord has given you to do on the Sabbath day? On this day of rest, do you look at the duties that God has entrusted you with and delight in them? Delight in the fruitfulness and the things that God is doing through you. You see, the Israelite would not have compartmentalized his life in the secular and the sacred, that on the sacred day, he wouldn't even want to think about the secular. He would be looking back at the beginnings of harvest that had just taken place, or he would be looking forward to the rest of harvest that remains, or after the harvest was finished, he would be looking back on the fruitfulness that the Lord has given and looking ahead to the winter that the Lord had supplied for. In other words, for the Israelite, all of life was brought under the sacred umbrella of holy unto the Lord, and this is a good gift from God that we use as an occasion to give Him praise. And so the day of rest is a day of reverence. Well, the day of rest is also restorative. Rest in the Lord is restorative. The Sabbath year here at the beginning of our section, verses 10 and 11, as it would mean an entire year of not farming, would bring about a very agriculturally beneficial situation, that the fields would be able to replenish and rest for an entire year, regaining nutrients, that they would not be over-farming their land in a time when perhaps the notion of soil exhaustion would not have been known. So there would be that benefit, but that is not the purpose at all of why God is giving the land. Maybe that's a peripheral benefit, but that's not the reason that God is giving this rest. The reason is that the people need rest. The land needs to rest. The animals need rest. The servants need to rest. The hired hands need rest. The poor of the land need to find rest. There is a picture of the rest principle given in these laws. But to whom is this law given? It's to a bunch of people wandering in the wilderness who are homeless, without farms, in the middle of a wasteland. And they are being told, when you are in the promised land, you will farm and it will be abundant and you will take an entire year of rest. Can you imagine hearing that if you received these commands by faith? Wait a minute. We were just slaves. We didn't get any rest. And we weren't working for ourselves. We were working for other people. Now we get a land that's all our own and we get to work it and there's going to be fruitfulness and we get an entire year off every 7 years regularly. So there is some joy that they would have received that with, but the farmers in our midst, not to put anyone on the spot here, but those who either are farmers or were farmers or think like farmers, you might be hearing this idea of an entire year of rest and saying, Pastor, you're a little bit confused about farming. Rejoicing in this command, yeah, you're clearly not a farmer. Do you know what it would mean for an agricultural society to rest for an entire year? How long that single harvest in year 6 would have to last? Notice verse 10. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. So there's the benefit for others there, but the thing that God is instructing here is you must not engage in farming for that 7th year, that Sabbath year. So you would have to receive food that 6th year to feed you at the end after harvest in that 6th year. It would have to be enough then to feed you for all of year 7 while you're not farming. And it would have to be enough to carry you all the way through the planting and harvesting season in year 8. this would be a harvest in year six that would need to supply you, not for the duration of three full years, but over the course of 3 years. That's impossible, right? God would have to miraculously provide. And he does. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 20 and 21 says, "And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?'" The very question that a good farmer would ask. What on earth are we supposed to do for that end of year six and that full year seven and the beginning and majority of year eight? Notice what God says. "I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years." To rest that entire year would take tremendous faith to say that God is going to provide. And I know we don't rest for an entire year in our day and age, that this law is not upon us, but to rest for an entire day might not take the same amount of faith, but it still takes a great amount of faith as well. To believe that you don't have to work an entire day out of the week. You don't have to work. Do you believe that? Do you believe not just the command of God, but the promises of God, that you don't have to work on His Sabbath day? And you might throw up some concerns and some caveats. And again, I'm not talking about works of mercy and works of necessity. But Pastor, you don't understand the circumstances and situation I find myself in. It takes great faith to conclude, I don't have to work, and I'm going to trust the Lord on the Sabbath day. That you don't have to study for that Monday exam on the Sabbath day. And that your email and Facebook won't spontaneously combust if you don't check it for an entire day. I'm trying to be a little bit lighthearted on that last one, but to rest for an entire day, to set it aside for its duration, for spiritual activities, not just inactivity, takes great faith. Not as much faith as not planting food for an entire year, to be sure, but it takes great faith to pass on putting your feet up for the day and doing what you want to do and to enjoy your pursuits, or to engage in all the worship and spiritual activities that the church has going on the Lord's Day means that you might feel like you are not well rested enough for Monday when your new work week begins. It takes great faith to say, I trust you, Lord. Or to say that you are going to miss out on some additional family time because you're going to prioritize those spiritual activities as opposed to your own family pursuits on the Lord's Day. You might be saying, well, I only have 2 days with my family. Am I really going to set aside one whole day primarily for the Lord? I'm missing out on such precious time. Well, this is why Isaiah 58 says, if you turn from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. It takes great faith to set aside an entire day unto the Lord. But the fact that the Lord is setting aside time to rest as the covenant Lord, as the sovereign King over all of His people's productivity, there's really no ability for the people here to claim, I'm too busy to worship, Lord. I'm too occupied by the harvest. No. He's the one sovereign over the year and over the day. He is the one who can say, take this time. I am setting it aside for me. But not only this, the Lord sets aside times here with regard to the feasts and festivals during the slow times of the agricultural year. Verses 15 and 16 lay this out, but they were to rest immediately after planting. That would be a relaxed time. They are also to take this rest after the early harvest, the first fruits. The initial grain harvest comes in, but the fullness of the harvest has not come yet. And then they are to take a feast time immediately following the completion of the harvest. So for an agricultural society, these times would already be associated with relief and rest. And God's saying, yes, now find that relief and rest primarily in me. And friends, we have in our society I don't know if you realize the significance of this. We have, in our society, a tremendous blessing that culturally, the first day of the week is already looked at as a time of rest and relief. Our society permits a tremendous amount of freedom for Sunday, for us to use that day for spiritual pursuits, of pursuing the Lord. In Japan, for instance, that's not the case. It is tremendously difficult as a businessman to find a job where you can be off on Sunday. It's just not culturally acceptable. We have a blessing that has been borne out by the historic Christian influences on our nation. And even as we enter into a post-Christian and anti-Christian culture in our nation, we still have the advantage of Sunday being naturally set aside primarily as a day of rest. And so let us not squander this great gift, but use it for the spiritual purposes that the Lord has set it apart for. But then also we see in our passage that rest in the Lord involves relationships. It involves relationships. While resting can take place individually, feasting cannot. And even then, the resting of the whole land, of all the people of God, was not something that should have been done individually. It was for every single person. So while it's possible to engage in rest privately, privacy is not envisioned in these commands. That's why God says in verse 17, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. He's saying that you ought to set aside these times, all the heads of households, therefore everyone, every single person in the nation ought to gather before the Lord, ought to rest, ought to worship. Now, this portion, that idea, is accurate to worship in our day and age, that our rest and our worship requires something more than individual pursuits. Much of how Christ commands us to worship Him cannot happen alone. But the commands of Scripture require a corporate gathering. Christ never intended for worship to be an individual pursuit. And while you must pursue Christ individually, you cannot obey the commands of Christ, especially those regarding the praise of His name and gathering together, without the rest of the people of God. Additionally, sacrifices are involved in our text here. And elsewhere in Scripture, we find descriptions of how the offerings are to be used, the various portions of the sacrifices. One portion is dedicated wholly to the Lord, that it would be burnt to ash. One portion is given to the priest, that they might receive their portion. And another portion would be eaten by the participants. There is a reason that these holy days are appointed here and classified as feasts, because there'd be feasting. There'd be a corporate eating. It's kind of like a party before the Lord, of gathering together and eating before Him. And so spiritual rest, therefore, not only involves your brothers and sisters in Christ and a corporate gathering, but we also see the nature of communing and eating and breaking bread with our God. It's God who says, "Cease from your labors, rest from your work with me, let us eat together and rejoice in the blessings of this life." He is bringing us in, hosting a banquet and saying, "Come. Let us celebrate the blessings I've just brought into your life." And is this not a picture of New Testament corporate worship? Should this not be the goal of Sabbath rest today? Why do you look forward to holidays with your family? Because you get together, you have fellowship with one another in ways that you don't ordinarily have, and you eat. And who doesn't like eating together and spending fellowship with one another? Well, Christ has appointed a time each week, not only to enjoy the picture together as the people of God, but to do so with Him as well, especially as we feast upon Him in the proclamation of His Word, as well as in the Lord's Supper. So the day of rest involves relationships. And then lastly, the day of rest is redemptive. In the Sabbath year and in the Sabbath day, both had an eye toward the poor and the needy and the downtrodden and the weak. Notice verse 11. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and then they will leave some to the beasts, and so forth. And then verse 12, notice those who would be most ostracized and oppressed and downcast, they are permitted this time of rest. And the son of your female servant, verse 12, the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. God is saying, I am setting aside a time that those who are never treated highly are treated like sons and daughters. Those who are not treated as though they have land are treated as though they do. The Lord is being redemptive in setting aside these opportunities for rest. But the feasts would also have been an opportunity for the poor and the needy to feast together in ways that they would not have through the rest of the year. And so the picture that God is giving us in this section is that worship was not individual and spiritual rest was not inwardly focused. It was redemptive. It was to care for those needing cared for. It's one of the reasons why I love the special offering after the Lord's Supper. We take the Lord's Supper and, of course, we have the little piece of bread and the little cup of juice and we crumple ourselves up and it's an individual thing between us and the Lord, and we need to remember that it is a corporate taking of the supper together as the body of Christ, and one of the reminders of that is immediately following the supper, we show that it is not inwardly focused or selfwardly focused, but it is outwardly as well, that we take up a collection for the poor and the needy. It gives us the opportunity to be reminded that worship is not self-centered and is not individualistic. And all of worship must remind us to care for the needy, and therefore ought to remind us of redemption itself. Because these Sabbath rests and these feasts were to be a picture of redemption, the redemption that would be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a benevolent God here in this passage who desired the poor and the needy people to find true spiritual rest and true spiritual food. For the stranger to be received and cared for as though he were a landowner, as though the son of a servant would not be treated as the son of a servant, but would be treated as one of the children of the people of God. And this needed to be accomplished by a resting as well as that which gives way to a feasting. This needed to be accomplished by one resting and lying fallow, as well as the sacrificial lamb, not only being the atoning sacrifice, but giving way to the feast. You see, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would need to rest and lie fallow on the Sabbath day in the grave, and that the sacrificial lamb would give way to being the feast of the Lord's Supper. All of worship is to have a redemptive focus, and all of worship points us to Christ. But such rest and such feasting shows us our neediness, that we are desperately in need to be satisfied by this benevolent Lord, this gracious Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so, friends, those of you who are hearing my voice, do you know the redemption that I am speaking of here this morning? The redemption that is only found in Christ. And do you know what it is to have spiritual rest? When I'm talking about finding rest, do you know what it means to not have to labor to earn favor with the Lord, but to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf? And do you have a relationship with your God because of Christ where you are welcomed to come and feast with Him? But even as I ask about finding such redemption and rest in Christ and feasting and fellowshipping with God because of Christ, do you notice that this picture of Christ and His redemption was not one of inactivity. in Christ, we see no picture of laziness. Even as I mentioned that he had to lie fallow on the Sabbath day in the grave. Redemption for the Lord Jesus was not lazy inactivity. And if it is his redemption that our spiritual rest is a picture of, then you are not being called to a spiritual rest which is lazy inactivity. Your redemption does not call you to lie fallow. You must find that which is restorative and redemptive and be engaged in relationships. And most importantly, your spiritual rest must bring reverence to the Lord. This is the type of rest that the Lord is calling us to. That we would engage in the activities that nourish our souls, not just rest our bodies. That we would remember our redemption as well as engage in activities that bring about mercy and blessing to other people. And that we would fellowship with the people of God. That we would spend time giving ourselves to these relationships. And most importantly, that we would primarily focus on the reverencing before the Lord. That's the Sabbath day. This is the day the Lord has made. Will you rejoice and be glad in that day? Because that is the Sabbath day that Christ is calling us to. Now, friends, I don't know what your Thanksgiving is going to look like. I don't know if you come from a home where all the men kick back and watch football while the wives slave away in the kitchen. But that image is a proverb for how our society reverences the Sabbath day. But on Thanksgiving, there are homes where family members labor together, and they fellowship together, and they rest together, and they feast together, and they give thanks together. Ought that not to be the parable and the picture of our Sabbath day? Oh, that we would labor in the works of mercy together, and that we would fellowship together, and that we would rest together, and that we would feast together, and that we would give thanks to our God together. That's true Sabbath rest, and it is not an inactivity. It is just the opposite. It is spiritual activity where we find our deepest restoration and refreshment. And so rest in the Lord, friends, not in inactivity, but with reverence and restoration and relationships, looking to the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we want two Saturdays. How we want days off. How we want to put up our feet and just rest our weary bodies, for we work so much. We work too much. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have given us days not just to recover from the weariness of the week, but days to reprioritize the Lord Jesus Christ. To focus on him once again, to set the tenor for the rest of the week, to even look back on the previous week in praise for what you have done. But Lord, our desire is that we would reverence your day, filling it with the activities that you desire for us, because you share with us that in those activities we will find our deepest rest, our deepest refreshment, our deepest delight, as we find that the Lord himself, you, O God, will be our delight. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Psalm 72, Selection C?
Selection C.
We sing of the blessing that our covenant king brings in the various stanzas that waving grain thrives on hilltops, and his name lives forever like the sun, and his fame lasts. By him may people blessing give, may all the nations call him blessed. A picture of our covenant king and his glory and the goodness that he brings about. And then notice stanza 12. And may his name of glorious worth receive its praise eternally. And may his glory fill the earth.